about who God is, more convinced of his love for you. So thank you for being here this morning and sowing seeds to the kingdom of heaven. We also have elders that are available for us. If you need prayer, we'll have two elders and their wives out here in the hallway. And you're welcome to dismiss yourself at this time and ask them for any prayers that you have. I was looking through this. Is Rachel gone? There are some peeps in here. If I get hungry, you never know what will happen, but it's good. Today is traditionally referred to and celebrated as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it must have been a glorious scene. Jerusalem was crowded with Passover, and Jesus comes in, and people are welcoming him into the city as a king. They're laying down the palm branches. They're taking off their cloaks and preparing the way for him. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." And it must have been just an exciting time to be in Jerusalem, quite a scene. I don't know if I've ever been in a crowd quite like that, but when I think of the triumphal entry, my mind goes back to a Rangers game I saw several years ago. It was in the, not the old stadium, but now the old stadium, and it was in the years the Rangers went to World Series a couple years. I forget what years those were. What years were those? I know they were there last year, but they went through 10 and 11, all right? So it was in either one of those years, and so the crowds were big, and the Yankees were in town, and they were playing the Yankees, and everyone hates the Yankees, right? Yeah, amen to that. Everyone hates the Yankees. But bottom of the ninth, the game was tied. The Rangers were up. They had a runner in scoring position. Someone laced a single up the middle. The winning run comes around, a walk-off hit, and the crowd absolutely went wild. I mean, it was so exciting. And you know I'm a Red Sox fan. I like the Rangers. But when the Rangers are playing the Yankees, man, I am a Ranger fan, true blue, all the way through. And so it was just exciting. Everyone was just giving high fives, smiles all over the place. All good vibes. It was exhilarating to be in that stadium at that game. And I feel that must have been kind of like the feel in Jerusalem as Jesus comes in on that donkey. And everyone's giving high fives. Here's Jesus. Here's the Messiah. And everyone with smiles. All the vibes were good. No doubt people who had just remotely heard of Jesus, they were singing his praises, this mob mentality. It's always easy, isn't it, to be on the winning side. It's always a good experience when things are going well. I was in Grand Prairie last week. I was down with the youth group to a spring break activity to Boulder Adventure Park. And so we go down there and there are hundreds and hundreds of people rock climbing, all these different games going on. And there are all these people with this Ranger gear on, Ranger hats, Ranger shirts, Ranger paraphernalia all over the place. And I'm thinking, why is it? Because I don't remember that years ago. Well, obvious. Rangers had won the World Series this year. Everyone loves a winner. Everyone is excited when things are going well. Everyone wants to be on the winning side. And that's how it is as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Everyone is excited. But as we read through the gospel account, as the week progresses, well, things change pretty quickly. Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll be in there. We've been in John 14, 15, and 16 for the last several weeks. And this is the Thursday after the triumphal entry. The Thursday after. And by this point, the applause has faded. The roar of the crowd is a distant memory. There's no one with shouting Hosanna anymore. There's no palm branches. It's just Jesus and his apostles. They're in an upper room in Jerusalem. Later on in chapters 15 and 16, they're walking the streets of Jerusalem. And so there's no more applause, but even as Jesus is with his apostles on this Thursday night, he still envisions that there should be a sense of peace in those followers. A sense of peace in those people who truly believe who Jesus is. And so let me remind you of those two passages that we've been drilling into your head over the last several weeks where Jesus talks about peace, even on this Thursday night, even when the excitement has leveled down. John 14, 27. Jesus says in the midst of this speech he has for these people, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And then the last words of this speech that Jesus gives to his apostles, John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so even if we're all alone, even if the crowds have diminished, even if it's just us together, you can still have this sense of peace. Let me remind you of the definition that I've been working with as we've been going through this series. Peace is that supernatural capacity. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to give us this peace. It's a supernatural capacity to maintain focus and identity despite troubles or blessings. And so Jesus says, you guys have a task to carry out, and I want you to remain focused on that. I want you to remember who you are. You are beloved children of God, whether things are going good or things are going bad. And in doing so, you experience there's a calmness of heart and mind as you pursue a worthwhile purpose with the confident assurance of a favorable destination. And so Jesus says, even when the crowds aren't all for you, that you can still have this peace, this calmness of heart. You can still stay focused on who you are. So today I want us to look at a passage, John 15:18-25, that hardly seems to inspire peace. Let's read that together, or let me read that to you, John 15:18-25. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master." He's referring back to something that he told them in chapter 13 as he was washing the apostles' feet. He says, "Remember, I just told you this. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates the Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, why would they not be guilty of sin? As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason." Where's the peace here? Where's the peace as Jesus reveals to them, reminds them that as he has been hated, they will be hated as well? I want us to look in verse 18 and 19. You'll see that word "world" repeated. It's repeated 5 times in those 2 verses. Now, John often uses this word, not always, but he often uses this word "world" to refer to the forces in the world that are opposed to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying that as a disciple of mine, you're going to find yourself in this world that is enemy territory, and it's not going to be easy. And what makes the matter worse is that these people are going to hate you even though they have heard what I have said. They've seen what I have done, yet still they are not responding positively to me. The world is going to hate you. So church, this is a reality of the Christian life. And Jesus never hid it. The world is opposed to the kingdom of God, and we are caught in the crossfire. So how do I find peace in this? Where is there peace in this reality that the world hates us and is going to hate us? So the question is, how can I find peace in this truth? The question is it possible that even in a world that opposes Jesus, that I can find this calmness of heart and mind? How can I stay focused? How can I maintain my identity? And it's not going to be easy, but I think it's possible. I think Jesus says it's possible, but it's going to take some intentional preparation. And remember the words of Jesus as he ended this talk in John 16, 33. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But then he reminds them. This is the end of the speech. This is the mic drop. This is it. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so how does Jesus expect us to have peace in the midst of this reality that the world is going to hate us, that there's persecution out there that is inevitable for us? And so let's talk about that. How can I find peace in this world that is opposed to people who live kingdom lives? Well, number one, I think we can find peace in having realistic expectations of discipleship. All right, Jesus told us, he warned us, he didn't hide this fact. And I'm just repeating it to you. In this world, you will have trouble. There's going to be people who are opposed to what you believe in, to what we believe in. And that trouble is going to be directly connected to your profession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Your profession of faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and all of the behavior and all of the belief and all of the life that accompanies that profession. So you have to be prepared. You must know that it's coming. And so when this opposition comes, you shouldn't be surprised. It didn't seem to come to a surprise to the early followers. We read the story of the early followers in the book of Acts as they bring the message of Jesus. And yeah, there are some people that are receiving the message of Jesus and it's growing, but they notice and they observe and they suffer through this persecution. But look at in chapter 14 of Acts, 21 through 22. It says, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. So things are going well to some extent, but they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're strengthening the disciples, and they're encouraging them, these new believers, to remain true to the faith. And this is how they encourage them. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be difficult. And it seems as you read through the first century that things get even worse. We get to go to 2 Timothy, which is written later in the mid-first century, into the 60s. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. And I don't think this is just a first century thing. I think this is an ongoing reality of the Christian life, because there is always going to be this world. There's always going to be this presence of evil that is opposing the kingdom of God. Satan is not resting. Satan is not going to take these breaks. It's always going to take place. John later wrote, the John who wrote this gospel that we're studying from also wrote three letters, also wrote the book of Revelation. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, he says to believers, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. It shouldn't come as a shock to us. Do you ever get angry when someone sells you something and they're not upfront about the cost? And so they tell you, this is everything. I'm telling you everything. I even give you the fine print. But then you start experiencing and using that product, and it's much more involved. There's all these things that you needed to know, all of these issues that are taking place. And you get angry at that person. Why didn't you tell me that this was going to happen, or I had this responsibility? Let me warn you, if you ever see a sign that says free puppies, don't believe it. They're not free. They may be giving you the puppy, but it's not free. There's going to be some responsibilities that you are taking on when you take those puppies. And so Jesus is very clear about this. He never hides this. In fact, his call to discipleship is take up my cross and follow me. I mean, he says count the cost. I mean, Jesus never pretends that a life of discipleship is going to be easy. And so the question I ask myself and the question I propose to you is, what are your expectations of discipleship? Do you think it will be easy? Do you think everyone will give you a pat on the back and agree with you on every issue? So have these realistic expectations. And they're not going to eliminate the anxiety, perhaps, or the pain, but maybe they will be able to give us some sort of peace, knowing that this is what I signed up for. This is associated with my discipleship. All right, a second thing that Jesus brings out in this passage, that when we are persecuted We identify with Christ. Notice when in John 15, Jesus says, if they hate you, remember they hated me. If they persecute you, remember that they persecuted me as well. And so whenever we face opposition, we can find peace in knowing that we identify with Jesus. All right, so someone opposes you, that hatred or that persecution, whatever level it is a confirmation of whose side you are on. Right, and you don't want to be on the world's side. All right, this is where we've got the world and we've got the kingdom of God. You don't want to be on the world's side. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, again, John writing later on to believers, he says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." We don't want to be on the world's side. And so every time we are persecuted or opposed by the world, we're reminded we're not on that side. We don't want to be on the side where Satan is the captain of the team. And John says, that's what the world is. The world is under the control of the evil one. In chapter 2 and verse 17 of 1 John, he says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." You don't want to be on the side of the world because that side is going to pass away. The side of the kingdom is going to go on forever. So every time that we are persecuted, every time we face opposition, every time we don't give in to the crowd, we are reminded that we're on the right side. And that should bring us some level of peace. We are identifying with Jesus. In fact, the apostles seem to be honored to be persecuted. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. They were brought to the principal's office, so to speak, because of proclaiming the name of Jesus. But they left that Sanhedrin who told them, "Stop preaching the name of Jesus." But they left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's like a badge of honor to suffer this persecution. In fact, persecution can even have the ability to deepen our resolve. That's what seems to happen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is talking about the contribution. And he says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of very severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." So it almost seems as if as they're going through this trial, that actually motivates them to be even stronger, to dig even deeper into their discipleship. And so persecution makes you choose a side, the world or the kingdom of God. And you don't want to be on the world's side. Persecution reminds you that you are on the kingdom's side. And so whenever we live out the life of a disciple and we find opposition, just say to yourself, "Thank God I'm on the side that will last forever." Whenever we're opposed, whenever we're made fun of, whenever people wonder why we don't do certain things, why don't we indulge in certain things, why don't we lie, why don't we gossip, why do we uphold to a certain sexual ethic, why do we treat others, why are we generous financially with people, why do we make these decisions, why do we not cheat to get ahead, why don't we lie to people? Whenever we find that opposition, you need to say to yourself, it's just a reminder that I'm on the right side. Our third way that we can find peace in persecution is knowing that one day we will be rewarded. One day we will be rewarded. Now, Jesus doesn't touch on it so much in John 15, in the section that we read, but remember how this whole talk started back in chapter 14, in the opening verses. This is the preamble to this speech that Jesus gives to the apostles. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he goes on to describe the future for them and what God has preparing for them. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." All right, so he says there's going to be a favorable destination, and you can find peace in knowing that the hard work of the commitment, the sacrifices that we make will not be without reward. Some believer, we don't know who it was, wrote the book of Hebrews, wrote that letter to a persecuted community and reminded them in Hebrews 10:34 and in other places in the book of Hebrews. It says, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. There's going to be a reward. Certainly the apostles remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11 through 12. He gives all these statements. This is the blessed life. This is the favored life. And one of those beatitudes, one of those blessing statements is this. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, the Christian view of persecution is that it's all for just a little while, and afterward there's going to be a great reward. And so we can put up with this opposition knowing that we will be rewarded. So remember that definition. It's that supernatural capacity, the Holy Spirit working within us. And so we maintain focus and identity. We keep to the task that we're at. We remember that we are loved by God, even if we're hated by the world, despite troubles or blessings. And in doing so, we experience there's this calmness of heart and mind because we're doing something worthwhile. We're involved in the kingdom of God. We're making sacrifices to help people know about who Jesus is. But we have this confident assurance of a favorable destination. Let me read you some words from John Piper, who refers to this joyful reception of persecution. He talks about it as being a miracle. It's a gift of God that we can experience this. So in a sermon, he says this. He says, my aim in this message is that God would take my words and use them to perform the miracle of Matthew 5:12 in your life. Rejoice and be glad when you are reviled and persecuted and slandered for your faithfulness to Jesus, in reliance on Jesus and obedience to Jesus for the glory of Jesus. I call this a miracle because it is humanly impossible. In fact, I would argue that this is the most difficult command in the Bible, namely for Jesus' sake to feel joy and gladness when you are reviled and persecuted and slandered. Jesus teaches that if we can perceive clearly enough and treasure highly enough and be satisfied deeply enough with the greatness of our reward in heaven, the miracle will happen. We will rejoice and be glad when reviled and persecuted and slandered for Jesus' sake. I'm going to read that paragraph again. Jesus teaches that if we can perceive clearly enough and treasure highly enough and be satisfied deeply enough with the greatness of our reward in heaven, the miracle will happen. We will rejoice and be glad when reviled and persecuted and slandered for Jesus' sake. And I think peace will come along with that. We will never be able to endure trials associated with our faith if we're not confident of a favorable outcome. So whatever resistance you may have to face, it will be well worth it when we hear the Father say, well done. So do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a favorable outcome, and if you do, you can remain strong? The world is out there. The world is going to oppose you. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be persecuted. And I'm not a prophet, but I don't see things getting any better in the near future. But there's one more thing I want to say, and one important thing. And it goes back to the verse that immediately precedes the text in John 15, 18 through 25. And it's John 15, 17. Now, if you have that in your Bible, a lot of times verse 17 is associated with the section that went before. Now, all of these paragraphs and all these divisions have been made by editors who, to the best of their ability, group information together as they see fit. But originally, 17 and 18, there weren't these verses. There wasn't these breaks. There weren't these titles. And so it was very well possible that verse 17 doesn't necessarily go back to what was said, but is a prologue to what Jesus is saying. And in John 15, 17, he simply says, "This is my command, love one another." And I think this is so important because in the world that opposes us, at school, at work, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, you're going to encounter all of this opposition. We need to make sure that we love one another. We need to love one another. The church needs to be a place of love and acceptance, of forgiveness and mercy and understanding. Sure, we won't always agree. We mess up. We make mistakes. But especially in view of the fact that the world is going to oppose us, the church needs to be a safe haven where we are loved. Jesus says the same thing in John 15, 12. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." In John 13, 34 through 35, right before this section in chapter 14, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so it's a hard world out there in here. We need to make sure that we love one another. So look around. Look around, church. Look at the people that have gathered here this morning. These people are on your side. They're imperfect, but we're in this together. And we can't allow infighting or division ever to make this a place where we feel opposed. And thanks be to God, it has never been that place. But may it never become that kind of place. Because if we ever have a chance of surviving the opposition of the world, we must love one another. Can we do that? We can do that. We're going to sing a song here that talks about the unfailing love that God has for us. And so we want to thank God that He loves us, that His love never fails, but may that love flow through us to one another as well. Let's stand together and sing.
Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. And it's higher than the mountains that I face, and it's stronger than the power of the constant in the trial and the change. This one thing remains. This one thing remains. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me.
Your love, your love. This morning, I know a lot of it has to do with the Daisy's Little Red Wagon, but we love seeing everybody here. Welcome to our visitors, welcome to our regulars, welcome to those online as well. But most of all, welcome Daisy.
Amen.
I want to thank Basil, outstanding song selection this morning. It was moving and living in our lives. Todd, thanks for your words. Matthew, thank you for your words and your prayer. And Kevin, thanks for your thoughts in the communion thoughts. Don't forget to pray for the grace offering this week. It's in our messenger. Make sure you take one of these. It also has our prayer request, those that would need our prayers. And then finally, in line with Todd's thoughts this morning on the peace, I want to read Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us pray. Father God, you desire peace and unity and encouragement for our body of believers. Help us, Lord, to pursue what makes for peace and for building one another up. To pursue the things you will lead to peace and unity. Give us discerning hearts to know your will and give us the courage to be obedient. Lord, we know that without you and your Holy Spirit indwelling in each of us, we cannot do any of these things. But with you and your glory, grant our body peace and unity.